And turn once again to, in your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 2. That's the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading in verse 10, picking up in verses 14 to 18 as our text. Hear now the inspired word of God. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of all those who are tempted. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence, and once again, we want to thank you for the blessings we have in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, who understands us. Father, we pray that as we look through these verses, that you would comfort us, give us encouragement, and Father, that we might come to understand a little bit more exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, once again, to me anyway, it seems like the Christmas season has snuck up on me. It happened rather quickly. First Thanksgiving and now Christmas, and it's just about here. Now, I'm not complaining. I'm one of those. I love the Christmas season. I enjoy seeing the houses decked out with decorations and lights. In fact, right around the corner from us is one of those houses that puts on a whole light show, complete with music and synchronized lights and all kinds of decorations. And then this Friday night, Ginger and I were able to sit by the fire, nice fire in the fireplace, house all decorated, music on, and we're able to just sit there and enjoy an evening. Doesn't happen that often for us, so we take advantage of it. It's a great time of the year. Yet we still find the season shrouded in controversy, don't we? You have the ACLU and other groups fighting to keep nativity scenes from being displayed publicly. And this year we have a new controversy. We're told not to gather together as families because of the COVID. On the other side of the coin, you have Christians fighting against the commercialization of Christmas. And some going so far as to speaking against the celebration of Christmas as a holiday at all. And we're being told that the celebration of Christmas is pagan and anti-biblical. What do we say to those critics? Well, a few days ago, December 16th, American Vision republished an article by David Chilton. Let me give you the title of the article. Let's keep Christmas commercialized. I love David Chilton. Let me give you a couple of quotations from the article. In the article, he references a spokesman for the ACLU who said this. Now, this is what the ACLU said. The very message of Christmas itself was being violated by any recognition of its public recognition of its existence. What we need, he said, is to remove Christmas from public life completely and allow it to become once again a private, personal expression of religious sentiment and family values. That's what the ACLU says. Chilton comments. He says, to him, the essence of Christmas was like something out of a normal Rockwell painting. A household gathered around a piano drinking hot spice cider and singing, "Here We Go A-Wassailing," while an apple-cheeked matron, her eyes sparkling with reflected light from the roaring fire in the hearth, loads the festal board with heaping platters of roast beef, steamed vegetables, and candied fruit. Now he goes on and he says, nothing wrong with that, of course, as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough. While it would surely be a mistake to claim that commercialization is the essence of Christmas, and such a statement is rather close to the truth, from the very beginning, Christmas was regarded as a public event. It was never regarded as a private matter, still less as the sentimental remembrance of childhood it has become. In its origins, Christmas was not only public, not only commercial, but downright political. Wow. What do you think about that? We read from Luke 2 this morning the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. It was anything but private. As it was revealed to shepherds by the heavenly host, that had to be a noisy revelation. It was certainly political. Look at Herod's reaction to the birth of the Savior. Very political. He was looking for the birth of this new king. And what are we told to do with this message of the new king? Our children sang it. I don't know if you were here for the Christmas sing-along last week, but if you didn't, you got to see the video of the little kids saying, "Go tell it on the mountain. Over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountains, Jesus Christ is born." In our text for this morning, we find that Christ is described as a very unique Savior. He is a Savior who entered into humanity. That's what the incarnation is all about. The Savior entered into humanity. And then he was tempted and tried as a man, so he can identify with his people, and he is called by the author of Hebrews a sympathetic Savior. He knows what we are going through because he became a man. Look at verses 14 and 15 of our text. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, the last time we studied Hebrews last week, we started to examine the necessity of the incarnation. It's God's providence that it happens to be right at the time where we celebrate the incarnation. So today we're going to continue to look at the necessity because of the condition and the state of fallen man. And we see in verse 14, the humanity of Christ. In other words, that Christ shared a common nature with mankind. Look at the phrase, since the children. The children are those whom the author has been referring to in the whole text. They are the heirs of salvation, those who have been sanctified, those whom he calls his brothers, and later he calls them Abraham's seed. In Christ, of course. Christ is the seed, but we are his seed through Christ. And this verse tells us that their nature is flesh and blood. Now, this is a common expression in Scripture that simply means it's man. It's mankind. The children that he refers to are merely men. Look, remember in Matthew 16, Jesus said to Peter after Peter's confession, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." In other words, man didn't reveal what Peter knew, that Jesus was the Christ. It had been granted him by the Father. And here we see that Christ has taken upon himself this human nature. He became a man. Paul said in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." That's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this is the theme of the incarnation of Christ, and it runs through this whole passage of Scripture throughout the whole book of the Hebrews. Then we also see the deity of Christ. Look at verse 14 again. He himself likewise also partook of the same. You know, the very wording of the passage tells us that he was not always a man. He partook of the same. He had to take this nature upon himself that he did not always possess it. Jesus Christ, remember, important theological implications here. Jesus Christ is fully God, but he's not just fully God, he is fully man, truly God. He's not 50% God, 50% man. He is truly God, truly man. This is one of the great mysteries of the Scriptures. His natures were complete in one person, yet not mixed or mingled. They remained distinguished. God became flesh and blood. Very logical question must be asked. Why did Christ take upon himself human nature? In other words, what was accomplished by the incarnation, or why was it necessary? Let me give you two objectives or ends of the incarnation. I mean, that's a very broad question and needs more time than we even have here this morning. But let me just give you two objectives from the text, this particular text. First, it was necessary for him to become man so that he was capable of suffering and dying and thus accomplishing salvation for his people. If Christ had remained God only as the second person of the Trinity, fully divine, he could not have accomplished salvation for his people. Sin is so abhorrent to God that it demanded death as a just penalty and payment. And God's justice demanded that sacrifice. And that sacrifice must be capable of suffering and dying, and only a man could satisfy that payment. Therefore, Jesus Christ must become a man. By the very nature of Jesus Christ as God, he was incapable of dying. He was and is immortal. So he had to become a man so he was capable of suffering and dying. Second end of the incarnation in this text, that by suffering and dying, he defeats Satan and thereby releases men from his power. Notice that the power spoken of here is specifically defined. It's the power of death. Satan is said to have the power of death, but before we examine this, we go any further. That does not mean that Satan has the power to take away life. The Bible clearly teaches that that is the prerogative of God alone. Satan doesn't determine who lives and who dies. God does. But it was Satan who brought sin into the world, and with sin came death. So Satan has the power of death in that all of his followers will suffer death both physically and spiritually. In John 8:44, Jesus describes Satan as a murderer from the beginning. But the death of Christ conquers Satan and the power of death that he holds. When a person is born again, they pass from death unto life. We are raised with Christ, and the second death has no power over us. In God's infinite wisdom, he conquered death via death. And death holds no power over the Christian. That's one of the many benefits of the incarnation and an atonement of Jesus Christ. The power of death has been removed. Verse 14, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Before salvation, you are in slavery, bondage to sin, and in fear of death. I've had the dubious position of being at the death of many a person, both as a pastor and as a homicide detective. And I'll tell you, there's a difference in how people die. When you see a non-Christian slipping away into, they have no idea of what to. And then on the other hand, I've been able to sit by many a bed of a saint going on to glory. And you see the peace and even anticipation. They're going to be with their Savior. There's a difference. Death holds no fear for the Christian. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism says that the death of a Christian is not a payment for sin, but an entrance into life. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Sting of death is gone. Christ conquered death on the cross. Christ did not have to become a man to punish evildoers, nor to defeat Satan. In his infinite wisdom, God could have come up with all kinds of ways of punishing them, but to accomplish salvation for fallen man, the incarnation was an absolute necessity. And the next verse addresses who Christ came to save. Look at verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Unfortunately, this verse is translated rather poorly in many versions. If your version has that he took the nature of angels, that's not in the original. Notice it's in italics. That means it's not there. It tells you that it's an inserted word. The literal translation of that verse is, for verily he took not angels, but he took the seed of Abraham. The Greek word used for took never has the meaning of to assume or to put on. The ordinary meaning of the word means to lay hold of. And if we use this ordinary meaning, it makes perfect sense in the context. The whole context of this passage tells us that Christ didn't assume the nature of angels. He took upon himself the nature of flesh and blood. And why? Because he didn't come to lay hold of angels. He came to lay hold of men. He didn't come to save angels. Angels don't need salvation, not the good ones. The bad ones have already been judged. So why did Christ come to save men and not angels? Let me quote John Brown. He says, the sentiment of this kind has engaged some good, but in this case, not wise men. In an inquiry, why the Son of God saves men rather than angels, on this subject, Scripture is silent, and so should we be. But the Scripture is clear that Christ did come to save men. Notice the wording of the text. For he assuredly did not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. He lays hold of the descendant or the seed of Abraham. And again, we're the seed of Abraham in Christ. And in fact, that's used in two ways in Scripture. It can mean the natural or physical seed of Abraham, like the ethnic Jew, or it can mean the spiritual seed, those who have been born again. And of course, the context is clear. In this case, it's the spiritual seed in mind. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, Galatians 3:29 says. What a picture of salvation these verses paint for us. We see the irresistible grace of God and his particular redemption so graphically portrayed. Christ became a man so he could atone for the sins of a particular people, the seed of Abraham. He came to lay hold of them because they would not and could not lay hold of him. In fact, Paul uses a similar phrase in this context. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. The King James says that I have been apprehended by Jesus. But notice the tense of the predicate. It is in the present tense. It isn't laid hold of, but lays hold of. The picture is of men in a hopeless and helpless state, running headlong into hell, and Christ grabs them and rescues them from the pit. And he does so because he became a man and died on the cross. The text continues, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, we're coming now to the conclusion of the argument of the first two chapters. We see again the statement for the necessity of the atonement. Christ had to be made like his brethren. He had to be. It was a necessity. What the Old Testament prophets foretold was a theological and a real necessity. And now we look at the extent of this likeness between Christ and us. The text says, in all things. Now we must be very careful to interpret Scripture accurately. Christ did not become like a man in every way in his fallen state. He did not take upon himself a depraved nature, nor did he have the sin of Adam upon him. That would have defeated the very purpose of the incarnation. But he took upon himself a perfect human nature. And Christ was not any less a man because he was perfect. He was the epitome of what it means to be a man. He is the standard that all should attend to be. But he not only took the nature of man, he also subjected himself to the condition of man. He not only took a human body, but he was subjected to suffering and trials and even death. His point of identity with man was complete, except that he knew no sin. And the text gives two objects for this conformity to human flesh. First, to make a propitiation for sin. Now, we've already looked at this, but it's important to state it again, that this was a necessity to atone for the sins of man. The work of the high priest was not the work of angels. It was not even the work of God. A high priest must be a man, and that man must suffer and die to atone for the sins of men. That's how far the identity with men must go. But the extent of his conformity to men was necessary for another reason. And that is, according to the text, to be a faithful and merciful high priest. John Owen, great Puritan commentator, said that in a perfectly human, holy human nature, he should exactly discharge the will of God, was all that was required in order to being a high priest. But this was not all that the estate and condition of the brethren required. In other words, Christ could have become a high priest without dying. He fit the qualifications of God to discharge that office. But the condition of men would still require death. Owen continues to tell us that the sorrows, the weaknesses, the miseries we suffer made it necessary for Christ to be conformed to our condition as well as our nature. This made him a faithful and merciful high priest. You know, there's a kind of sympathy and compassion that only a fellow traveler can give. When you've experienced the same thing as another person, there's a common bond that occurs. I'll give you just one example from Ginger and I. A number of years ago, we lost a baby by miscarriage. And I'll be honest with you, until that time, I never knew what that meant. We didn't know how you grieve the loss of that child. But now, when we hear that somebody's had a miscarriage, it grieves our heart because we understand it's losing a child. And that brings us to the last verse. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I think this is one of the most blessed verses of all Scripture. And the more we understand what it means, the more comfort it brings. The word tempted must be viewed in its greater context than merely temptation to sin. It does mean that, but it means more. It means in all his trials. Luke 22:28, he says, "And you are those who have stood by me in my trials." Jesus Christ suffered every trial that a perfect human could suffer. I don't mean every single one, but you understand what I mean. And since he has this point of identity with his people. He is able to come to their aid. What a blessing that is. Now, how does he come to their aid? Able means both ability and desire. Christ comes to the aid of the seed of Abraham because he has this great compassion. He reaches forth in his mercy and apprehends them from certain doom because he can identify with them. Let me read John Brown one more time. He sums up his commentary on these very verses with this thought. He says, how admirably is the plan of the Christian salvation suited to the circumstances of men? And how rich and abundant the consolation which this particular part of it is calculated to administer to the afflicted Christian. He not only knows that the high priest of his profession had made reconciliation for his sin and will one day call him up to heaven to sit with him on his throne. He not only knows that all his afflictions are measured out to him by infinite wisdom and infinite love. He knows also that his compassionate Savior enters into all his feelings, exercises towards him a most tender and wise and watchful care, and will not withhold from him that measure and degree of consolation under and deliverance from his trials, which he sees best fitted for promoting his spiritual improvement and everlasting salvation. Oh, could the Christian by living faith but realize all this, would they not glory in tribulation and count it all joy when they are brought into manifold trials? From John Brown, I return to David Chilton. And this is how Chilton closes his article on Christmas. He says, I rejoice in the commercialization of Christmas. It signals one time in the year when our world approaches sanity. The brightly lit houses, the evergreens garlanded with bulbs, the carols that provide the musical background for even our most hectic shopping, all creation comes alive with the message that the shift from B.C. to A.D. changed the world forever. To be honest, David Chilton loved controversy. And even his title was meant to pique you and maybe even make you a little angry to read the article. But his point is well taken. The incarnation is an event that must be remembered and celebrated. And while it can be abused, there's no question of that. There is no reason to abandon its significance. The only begotten Son of God took upon himself human flesh. And one of the benefits of that action is that Jesus Christ is the Savior that can identify with his people in every way except for sin. There is nothing that you are going through that he can't understand. He gave the ultimate sacrifice so that he could become the faithful and merciful high priest. He paid the price for your sin and also gives comfort in each and every circumstance that you find yourself in. And perhaps, just perhaps, the most comfort of all is that he will only give us what we can handle and what is best for us. Because we serve a sovereign God, we have that comfort. That even the trouble that comes into our lives is designed by him to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is a sympathetic Savior. And it's only fitting that we come now to the Lord's table. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our faithful and merciful high priest, who is a sympathetic Savior. And we pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to impress all of these thoughts on our hearts and our minds. That, Father, that we would truly come to understand that you have placed us on this earth to give the gospel of Jesus Christ, to advance your kingdom, to turn this world into the garden that you intended it to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.